host may. Beautiful. Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 15. And while you're turning, we do want to welcome you who are watching online. We're grateful that you're there. Take your Bible, if you have one, open it with us to Romans chapter 15. If you do not have a Bible, send us a Facebook message with your name and mailing address, and we'll send you one at no charge tomorrow. We are in the practical section of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Now, by practical, we mean this. It is the application section. Paul spends 8 chapters giving us doctrine, and as he always does, he moves from doctrine to duty. In chapters 1 through 8, he tells us what we need to know. In chapters 9 through 16, he says, all right, now that you know what you know about what you need to know, get busy using it and sharing it and operating under it. So that's the application section, the practical section. Last week, we finished looking at chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7. And we talked about the Christian and the weaker brother, or subtitled, When Christians Occasionally Disagree. Doesn't happen very often, but once in a blue moon, you will find Christians who, for some reason, can't agree on something. And what do you do about that? Well, the basic point of that section is on non-salvation issues, things that don't affect the doctrine of salvation. We are to choose to allow the law of love to supersede the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? The law of liberty is the fact that under the curse of Adam, we are under the Old Testament curse. We're under the curse of the law. When Jesus died on the cross, we became free from the law of sin and death. And so we are free not to do as we want, but we now are free to do as we ought. The freedom in Christ is not the prerogative to do whatever we want to do. It's the power to do what we ought to do, and that ought to do ought to be what we want to do. And so if you don't have a wanter that wants to do what God wants you to do, you need to ask God to give you a holy want to. But in Christ, we have the freedom to do as He wants us to and the power to do it. Now, that means we're free from observation of certain foods, observation of certain days, observation of this kind of rule and that kind of rule, regulation, all these things that the Jews were encumbered with under the Old Testament system. But if eating a certain kind of food would cause a brother or sister who is immature in the faith to stumble in their walk with Christ, the law of love, I must love them enough, I just won't eat that. Okay? In other words, when we're looking at issues that do not directly impact the doctrines directly affecting the doctrine of salvation, that would be the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection, so forth. When we are looking at issues that don't directly impact negatively the doctrine of salvation, we are to lovingly overlook, that means tolerate, that means put up with a brother or sister who genuinely, sincerely has a strong conviction about what we would call a questionable issue, a debatable, and I hate to use that word, but issue that is up for discussion. And Paul uses two things in that section, as we saw, to illustrate that. He talks about food, and he talks about observing of certain days. And he says that since what we eat or what day we worship has absolutely nothing to do with whether we're saved or not, we're not to make them tests of spirituality or tests of fellowship. And the same is true on all non-salvific issues, okay? We're just to love that brother. And Paul has said, he says, look, if my eating certain things will cause a fellow believer to say, well, the Apostle Paul is eating that, you know, I believe the Bible says you shouldn't eat that. He says, I won't do it. Now he's going to be looking forward to eating that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, because he's got a built-up hankering for it when he gets there. But if this side of the rapture, it's going to offend someone, I just won't do that. And when we concluded in verse 7 of chapter 15 last week, pardon me, we talked about the fact that chapter 14 ought to end at chapter 15 verse 7, and chapter 15 verse 1 ought to be verse 8, but because he just carries that through. But remember, these chapter headings are not inspired, right? They were given to help us find things. And I think Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it best, if I remember right. It's either Spurgeon or one of those, said he thinks that some of these chapter headings were caused or placed there by circuit riding preachers on the horse. He's riding the horse, he hits a bump, puts a chapter heading there. And here's one of those bumps. It goes all the way through verse 7. Verse 8 is where we're going to put in this morning, and let's look at it. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that means to the Jews, for the truth of God. Why? To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Old Testament patriarchs. Now, there's an interesting word there, minister. Minister. Here it means to be a servant. Christ is a servant. He functions in many roles, and one is that of a servant. He is the servant of the Jews to present the truth of God for the purpose of confirming the promises made unto the Old Testament patriarchs. He says Jesus fulfilled all of the promises in the Old Testament regarding the coming Messiah. You see, Christ is the perfect fulfillment of everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament about the coming of the Anointed One. No one else has fulfilled those promises. No one else will. Only Jesus Christ did that. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, but the way. No man cometh unto the Father, the Bible says, except through Christ. And so Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He is the substitution for all the sins of all mankind, and no one can be saved apart from him. Now, that means someone who is sincere and does the best they can, if they die without Jesus, that's it. They're not going to go to heaven, no matter how well-meaning they might be. If someone says, oh, well, I don't look at the Bible that way, I have a different opinion about that, you're perfectly entitled in this country to have whatever opinion you want. But when you stand before the great judge, your opinion doesn't matter. What will matter is what you did with Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 9, we have the Jews glorifying God amongst the Gentiles. He says, let's read verses 8 and 9 together. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister, a servant of the Jews, circumcision, to present the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written in Psalm 18, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Not only did Christ come as the Messiah for the Jews, he is also the Savior of the Gentiles. And hey, as a Gentile, I'm glad for that. You ought to be pretty happy about that, Gentile. Because he's, and by the way, if you're a Jew, he's your Messiah, he's your Savior too. He's the Savior of all mankind who will receive him. And for God's wonderful mercy, and for God's wonderful grace, we as non-Jews, as Gentiles, are to rejoice and praise his name. You know, I've been having these problems with my voice, and when you're a pastor, that's a real problem. When you're raising kids, it's even a bigger problem because you can't yell at them. You know, like I've said before, when I've learned that when you're under 40, you can run after them. After 40, you stand on the porch and say, get back here, or don't make me get out of this chair. But when your voice doesn't work right, you can't do that. And so, you know, the kids are just enjoying this, but I'm not. And it also is very difficult to sing. And I probably would have done a better job this morning singing. But last night, my voice was much better because I spent a lot of time over here getting ready for today, and I was by myself, so I wasn't talking. And so I was in the car. I went to get something to eat and something to drink, some water and iced tea, whatever. And I found myself in the car singing along with the music I had on my CD on the radio, stereo. And I did a pretty good job of singing last night. Not today, because it just doesn't want to work. It doesn't hurt so much as it just doesn't want to work. And I want it to, especially I love Christmas music, and I really want this thing to work because I want to be able to sing the Christmas song. And yet it looks like, you know, I'm going to have couple more weeks of this. So, hey, be grateful you can sing. And all I'm able to do is joyful noise. Now, if you're one of those that can't sing, or you sing in the cracks, you know, pianos have cracks between the keys. And it used to be pianos only had two keys, a black one, big, and a big white one, until somebody invented the cracks. And there's a lot of people who sing in the cracks. Well, it's true. I mean, think about a piano, how it's built. Why does it have three pedals when you only have 2 feet? I don't know. But there are people that sing in the cracks. And like my friend John McKay said, his grandpa, he was raised by his grandparents, my grandpa couldn't sing, but he didn't know it, so he sang anyway. So rejoice, sing. If you can sing, make a joyful sound. Because if you lose it, you really learn to appreciate what you don't have, right? Don, walking like that, man. You have surgery, you just can't do nothing. You'll be grateful when you can. I have a very good friend just had a hip replacement. She's finally able to, you know, get around without a lot of pain. She's really thrilled, and she's walking all over the place. Hey, when you've got an ability to do something for Jesus, use it. Use it. So we ought to rejoice and praise him. And here it says in verse 9, and sing, sing, make a joyful sound. Well, verse 10 says, again, he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. We who are Gentiles that have been made partakers of the promises of God and have been made, that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are to rejoice with Israel, the Jews, in what God has done for all of us. We ought to be rejoicing, thrilled, excited. And yet most Baptists sit back and yawn when preachers talk about that. Listen, we ought to be excited. When I was growing up, we had people in churches who were vocal, vocal. By that I mean, there were people that said, amen. And I didn't mean, they didn't just make a noise any old time. I mean, the Lord would move in their heart, they'd say, amen, or praise the Lord, or whatever. And hallelujah, things like that. And of course, these days we're so dignified, you know, we don't do any of that. But listen, it wouldn't hurt any of us to shout once in a while and be thrilled once in a while. In fact, it might just cause someone, you know, our spouse to just say, you know, something wrong with him. He's happy. She's happy. We ought to, you know, the Assembly of God folk may have a lot of things wrong, but they've got one thing going for them. They are enjoying Jesus, and they are having a great time praising the Lord. And we ought to have some of that. You know, you don't hear a lot of that, you know, in today's dry-eyed congregations. I remember when we used to have people who would cry. I mean, the preacher would be preaching and the Lord would just speak to them about that passage, and tears would run down folks' face. I mentioned John McKay said his grandpa would be sitting on the porch reading the Bible, just big tears running down his face. We ought to rejoice. He says in verse 11, and again, I mean, he just keeps laying it on. Praise the Lord, all ye, quoting Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud, that means praise him, all ye people, everybody, not just Jews, not just Gentiles. Everybody is to join in together in praising the Lord. And listen, one day we're going to do that at the starting with the millennial reign of Christ, and that'll go on into the future, never to end. The Jews and the Gentiles, all the saved of all the ages, will gather together, and we will praise the Lord for all eternity. Now, in verse 12, he says Christ is going to reign over everybody, both Jew and Gentile. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. That means to hope. Now, in light of all of that, Paul says, verse 13, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, there is no reason for the Christian to live in despair and despondency. We have been made part of God's family. We have been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are made partakers of the heavenly calling. And therefore, in him, Paul says, we have joy. Amen, preacher. Amen. We sit there and sing, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. We've got joy. How come? Because of the hope that lies within us. What is the hope? The hope is not a maybe so thing. It is a K-N-O-W-S-O, a no so thing. I know that Jesus is coming. Now, if I die and they put my body out there in the cemetery yonder or whatever they do with it, I don't really care. My soul's going to be with Jesus, and that's my hope. I am hanging on to that. Now, if I am alive when Jesus comes, I'll follow right up behind the bodies of those that are raised from the dead and reunited with their souls, because they're going to be glorified, made perfect, and joined up with their souls, and I'll follow right behind and be made perfect too. Hey, that's going to be great. Whichever happens, it's wonderful. And so I should be filled with joy over the fact that I've read the back of the book and our side wins. And yet so many believers live under the circumstances. What are you doing under there? Now, it's easy to be depressed. I mean, all you got to do is watch the news. Hey, drive by the gas pump. How many remember 25-cent gas? I do. I could fill my truck for $5. I could fill up my truck for $5. Now, I mean, not from dead empty, but I mean, I could fill it up for $5-$10. I filled the van up the other day, and it was $75. $75. 2 years ago, we were paying $1.75 thereabouts. We were energy independent. We were the greatest exporter of energy in the world, and now it's nearly $5 a gallon. That'll depress you. You bought eggs for Thanksgiving? Tried to find butter. Butter is almost $5 a pound. I mean, if you look at the circumstances around you, it is easy to get depressed. But when we look up, get our eyes off all of that nonsense, and look up at the soon coming of Jesus, either he takes me away, he comes and takes me away in death, or he comes and takes us all away in the rapture. Hey, I can make it through another day. I can grit my teeth while I pay $75 for the gas, but I know, because I know Jesus is coming. Well, praise the Lord, at least we have gasoline. We know people that live in other parts of the country that are world, that are missionaries. They don't have any electricity. For example, in Ukraine, they don't have water because they got no electricity in some of those cities. At least we've got that. We have got it so good in this country, and we tummy ache about all of the things that we have no business complaining about. And even if it were bad, we have the joy of the Lord in our hearts. And peace. The Christian has peace. Peace, what kind of peace? Well, when you're saved, you have peace with God, but you also have the peace of God, if you'll let it, that passes all understanding. How can you be at peace in the world? You know, how can you have sanity in a world that's gone insane? Folks, the world has gone absolutely crazy. Where a boy has been awarded the local Miss America. I'm not kidding. It's in your mind. The local Miss America pageant, where they, you know, they have local ones and then they all go to the national. A boy in a dress has won that. Now, I'm speechless. Here, all the, and I'm not advocating Miss America. It's pretty, you know, they don't dress very well and it's kind of immoral. But I mean, here's all these pretty girls and a guy in a dress. What moron would pick him over one of them? Plus, he's a guy. He is a guy. The world's gone crazy. How do you keep your sanity in a world that's gone insane? By knowing Christ as your Savior, and He gives you peace in your heart. I'm not worried. I mean, it may boggle my brain, but I'm not going to lose my mind over it. I may bang my head against the wall a few times over some of the, but I'm not going to lose my mind over it. I mean, for a kid at school, at a public school, to go bang, bang, and that be declared classroom violence is nuts. But there was a kid suspended not too long ago from school for classroom violence by going bang, bang. Teacher should have just said, don't point that at me, it might go off. The Christian is to have joy and peace, and we're to abound in hope, he says. Hope. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. We had a missionary friend who used to come here regularly, Bob Beatty from Africa. He's with the Lord now. His rule number one was rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice anyhow. Praise the Lord anyhow. No matter what happens, praise the Lord. Let everything that hath breath praise ye the Lord. Don't let it, you know, don't chew your fingernails off to the elbows. Just, you know, relax. God's got it all under control. It may not look like it, but He does. Now, beginning in verse 14, pardon me, and going through verse 24, the Apostle Paul begins to recount his ministry among the Gentiles. Pardon me, remember Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was never in Rome. We have no archaeological or biblical evidence, which is more important, that Peter was ever in Rome. Plenty of biblical evidence that Paul was there. For example, we have record of when Paul was in jail there. We know he was in jail in Rome. There is no record of Peter being in Rome in the Bible, and Peter is not the foundation on which the church is built. The people who teach that misinterpret, the passage where Jesus is talking to Peter, and Peter, he says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, you're a blessed man, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and that just means little bitty pebble. And upon this rock, this big stone that you just stated, what you just stated, Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. On thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. So Christ built his church on himself. And Peter, like all the rest of us, are just minuscule little parts of it. Okay? Peter was not the first pope. If he was, when Paul got hold of him one day after he was fraternizing with the Judaizers, he called the first pope on the carpet. Don't think you do that to a pope. So Peter was not the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Jews. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. Now, when Paul went to a city, the first thing he did was find the Jewish people. And he would go in and he would proclaim the message of the gospel of the Messiah. And upon promptly being expunged from their midst, Paul would proceed out and talk to the Gentiles, share the same gospel message, and they'd get saved, and he would baptize them, and a church would be established. But he always went to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, he commends these Gentile believers in the church in Rome in verse 14. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also, to admonish or instruct one another. What a beautiful commendation. They were getting along. Couldn't have been Baptist, could they? They certainly weren't Corinthian Baptists, I tell you what. We know the Corinth church was a Baptist church because they had a four-way fight going. Here they're getting along. Amazing. Then in verse 15 through and 16, Paul uses two different words in the original language to get a point across, both of which are translated almost identically, but not quite in English. He uses the word minister and the word ministering. Minister and ministering. Now, the word minister here means to offer up a sacrifice, and the word ministering means to work at a sacred thing, like as a priest would do in a priestly office. So let's read it, keeping that in mind, verse 15, and we'll read it again and read it the other way. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Go back and look at that verse 16 again. He said, or verse 15 and 16, I have written boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister, or the one who offers up the sacrifice of Christ to the Gentiles. I present to the Gentiles that Christ was the sacrifice for everyone. Okay? Of the gospel, and he said to the Gentiles, ministering like a priest, bringing that message to them, through the gospel of God. Why? So that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. In other words, all who are saved of the Gentile people, Paul says, are to be offered up to God as a praise offering. As a praise offering. Why? Because salvation is for everybody, not just the Jew. And so not only is the salvation of the Jew a sweet savor to God himself, the salvation of all people, even Gentiles, is a beautiful thing. Salvation comes from the penalty of sin, which is death. It's available to everyone who will receive it, because Christ's sacrifice on the cross was made for the sin debt of all mankind, not just for the Jews. Remember, when Adam sinned, sin was imputed, put to the account of the human race. We are sinners because we are descendants from Adam. We get our fallen nature from our earthly father, who got it from his, all the way back to the first earthly father. So in Adam, all die. But when Jesus died on the cross, every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed by anybody, not just Jews, anybody for all of time as we know it, were placed upon Christ. He became sin for us, meaning mankind. And when you and I receive Jesus as our Savior, by an act of our will, receiving his payment, the perfect righteousness of Christ is applied to our account. So sin was applied to the account of the human race when Adam sinned. sin was applied, all sin was applied to the account of Christ when he was on the cross. And when he said it's finished, he paid the sin debt for everybody. And when you get saved, the righteousness of Christ is applied to your account. So nobody goes to heaven for being good, and no one goes to hell for being bad. You go to heaven or hell depending on what you do with Jesus. All you've got to do is receive the payment made by Christ by grace through faith plus nothing. And when we share the gospel and God saves souls, we are offering those souls up to God as an offering that is a sweet-smelling offering to him. It is beautiful because they are in Christ, and it's a beautiful and acceptable thing to him because of what the Holy Spirit has done in their lives. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you first this morning, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you had the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account? Well, if you haven't, in a moment we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come and receive Christ as your Savior. If you're watching online, send us a message and I'll help you after the service is over. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you come. Why do we make a public invitation? Because everybody that Jesus called to be saved, he called publicly. So we make a public appeal for you to come and be saved. Maybe you are saved this morning, but you need someone to pray for you for some reason, or you have a friend or a relative that needs prayer. Be happy to do that. Maybe you need to unite with our church, become part of our church family. Whatever God would have you do, let's do it as we pray and as we sing. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you for the gospel of Christ that saves all from the guttermost to the uttermost, whether they be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, tall or thin, fat or short, rich or poor, man or woman, boy or girl. The gospel is available to all who will receive it by grace through faith, plus nothing. I pray, Lord, that if there be one here or watching that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that you'll speak to them specifically right now that they might receive him. And whatever you want us who are saved to do in this time of invitation, may we do it, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.